Good morning. We will be this morning discussing Ephesians again. We will be focusing on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And I will open us up in prayer this morning. Father, we're so grateful to be in your presence, Lord. We pray that as we're gathered together in your holy name, O Lord, that you will just bless us, Father God, with ears to hear and eyes to see, O Father. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in faith. Help us to grow, Father God, in wisdom, in knowledge, and in understanding, O Lord. Give us, Lord, not only grace, but more grace, Father God. Help us know that we truly need your grace more than we even realize. We are grateful, Father, that we have this privilege of just coming together, of just praising you and worshiping you and honoring you, Lord. May your name be extolled in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, Father. We praise you and we thank you in the glorious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Amen. So last week, we discussed Ephesians, and we talked about verses 3 to 14. And in verses 3 to 14, we talked about how that, to us, when we read that, it's one paragraph. But in the Greek, it's actually one continuous sentence, one long sentence. So we learned some things when we discussed verses 3 to 14. We learned firstly that God the Father, he is the source, he is the origin, he is the initiator of all blessings. All those blessings, all those gifts come firstly from God. And then we looked at the character of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and we understand now that through Christ Jesus, that he is the sphere. He is the mediator of all the blessings of God the Father. Through Jesus Christ being in him, that is how we receive and accept those gifts. And then we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, and we know that it is the Spirit who puts his holy mark on every gift given by the Father. He marks them and he seals them. And he is our guarantee of all the promises of God. So we see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit all working through salvation and all working through us as well. And now here in verse 4, Paul begins to amplify all the blessings that God has given us. And he begins with first what's called election, the doctrine of election. Now, just to read Ephesians 1, chapter 4, and I'm only going to read, verse 4, I'm only going to read the first part of verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So when we read that part, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world or the creation of the world. Here's the point. When we read that, it's got three senses, and in these three senses, it means these. He chose us. That is a completed action. It is done. It's not something he will do in the future. It's something that in past eternity, before laying the foundations of the world, before creation, before time, God chose. That is a completed action. And then the other pieces, it was independently done. It was done by whom? By God. It was his independent choice. No others were involved in this decision. It was God's decision alone. So we know that it is a completed action, and we know that this decision was made by God the Father independently. Only God the Father. And the last part that we read here is that this was a real occurrence. This is something that has happened in the past. It actually took place. So when Paul says, just as he chose us in him, that was a real occurrence. That is a truism. It is a fact. God chose in past eternity. It's a completed action. It was done solely by God the Father, and it was something that is very real. It happened. So we get those things just by looking at this first part of verse 4, that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So election, when we look at election, this choice that God made, it is a marvelous blessing, a truly marvelous blessing, because when we understand election and what election is all about, we know this, that it has to do with God lovingly choosing a certain people to be his own. Looking across throughout all of history, God, out of all the people that would ever be created, he chose some out of love to be specifically his people. And we read, when we read verse 6, it says this. It says, to the praise and the glory of his grace. He chose people, not because of us, but because to the glory and the praise of God for his purposes. We are meant, those who are chosen are meant to do what? To bring glory to God. It is for his glory. But the whole thing here, when we read about election and we understand what election is all about, we should understand that God did this out of love. His decision to do this was strictly based on love, that he took some that he knew would be created, and he made them his own, strictly out of love. And here's the thing that many say, if not for this blessing of election, well, then who would be saved? Because if God doesn't elect a people, then who is there to be saved? So when we look at election and the chosen and who those are and who we are, if we are in Christ, we should be doing just like Paul. Paul was able to praise God because Paul realized that he was one of the elect. He was chosen before past eternity. He was chosen not because he's not loved. He was chosen strictly because of God's love, because of his sovereign grace and his love. His love for humanity, he created a people unto himself. So Paul, for that reason, praised God that he created us, you and me and every Christian saint who has ever believed. He was elected before past eternity because of God's love. Now, can you go to John chapter 6, verse 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one comes to Jesus. This is Christ saying that no one's going to come to me, to Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Why the Father? Because it's the Father who did the electing. Unlike the Father sends those whom he elected to Christ, well, then no one's going to come to Christ. But it is because of the elect, whom God has already elected in past eternity, that he now sends them to the Son. And if you go through the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and you read there, even Jesus says, those, Father, that you chose, that you have given to me, those belong to Christ. The ones that the Father elected, the ones that the Father specifically gave to Christ. The election, the elected, the chosen. So something very wonderful about this blessing, because Paul says that God the Father has already blessed us in the heavenly realms. He has already blessed us, and he has blessed us what? With having chosen us, having elected us. That is a blessing, and a great blessing, and something that we should praise God for. Remember, it is a eulogy that Paul is giving, a eulogy. When you give a eulogy, you speak good things about someone. So Paul is speaking good things about God the Father because of what he has done. So we too should learn to eulogize the Father because of the great things that he has done for us and will continue to do through us. Wonderful things. So God's gift of repentance and faith, are given only to the elect. Repentance and faith, they're given to nobody else except to those that God chose, to those that God elected. Because if you're not elected, well, then you're not going to get repentance. You're not going to get the gift of faith. You're not going to give grace. No. But these wonderful gifts that we get when we get faith and we need more faith, and when we get grace and we need more grace, when we get all those gifts, they're given specifically to the elect, to God's chosen. And they're given to us through whom? Through the Holy Spirit. We receive them from Christ because we're in Christ, but it is the Holy Spirit who is imparting his spiritual gifts to us. So a wonderful thing has taken place. Now, when you go back and you read, let's say, John 3:16, because we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we stop right there, because we know that for God so loved the world. When did God love the world? Because obviously God loved the world in past eternity, before God ever created the world. Before that was ever manufactured, before time itself, God loved the world. Who specifically in the world? Those who he would elect. God loved them. So God loved the world in past eternity. It has everything to do with God's love. Us having been chosen before time. For God so loved the world. That is God's part. Him loving the world, him electing. And next comes the part of Jesus, that he sent Jesus, that he sent his one and only Son. So we see the work of the Son in that short little gospel, that those who believe, because no one believes unless the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of repentance, of faith, which is believing. So we see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout all of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that those who believe, that those who believe would have eternal life. So it has everything to do with God loving the world. So because God so loved the world, God so chose those whom he would save. And that's how that works in the election, a wonderful election. And I want to say this about election, because the way that we understand election, that is what some would call the reform view. The reform view would be kind of like the way John Calvin would preach election, because there's others on the other side of the aisle. Let's say Jacobus Arminius, who teaches, who gave us the doctrine of Arminian. His view would be totally different. His view would say, he would say that God elected. However, he would stop there and says, but they're not saved until the man or the woman makes the choice to believe. So in that case, God elects. However, God is reliant on man making his decision. But in the Reformed view, we don't believe that. We don't believe that man will ever make a decision. We don't believe that. We believe that man is lost, that man is headed in the opposite direction, and the only way for man to be saved is God gives him the grace to believe. So when we think about salvation, we think about election, it has everything to do with God. We believe that because we say that no one would be saved unless God himself does the saving from beginning to end, his work alone. We have nothing to do with it, therefore we cannot boast. We can't take credit. We can't say we helped him. We can say it was my doing because I believed. It has nothing to do with you and me. It has everything to do with God. That is the Reformed view. That is pretty much what John Calvin professed and advanced. So we kind of have the understanding, when I talk about this, I'm approaching it from what the Presbyterian view is, the Reformed view, that God took the initiative. And through the Son and through the Holy Spirit, we were elected and we were ultimately saved. And we had nothing to do with it. It was all the work of the triune God. Everything. So we take no credit for that. And we know this too. Can you go to Colossians chapter 1, 16? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And here we talk about Christ. For it says, for by him, so in Christ, through Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So when we look at this election and the doctrine of election, we know this. We know that it was only through Christ Jesus that election ever took place. It was God's idea. It was God's plan, but God executed his plan through Christ Jesus. And because of Christ, who created all things, and that includes the election, it was through him. Remember, the giver, the mediator, the sphere of all of God's gifts, to include election, were all given through Christ. So through Christ, we receive election, as all things were created through him. Everything through Christ. So our election took place in him. And if you go back and you read the Gospels, it says this of Christ, that he is what? He is the chosen one. The chosen one, the firstborn of God. So as the chosen one, we in a sense, we're also chosen in the chosen one, which is Christ. Christ first, then everyone else. But it is through Christ that election is possible, because through him, we received this gift, this blessing, through Christ, who is a creator of all. So here's a point, and someone the question is asked. It's a speculative question that many people ask, and they always ask, well, if God knew that man would rebel, that man would sin, and that man would one day fall, Adam in the garden, that he would fall, become a sinner, and sin would be transmitted to all other human beings, why would God bother creating anything if he knew that man was going to fall? Because when you look at election, it gives you one answer right there, doesn't it? Why would God bother creating the entire world if he knew that man will ultimately rebel against him? Because all you have to do is you go back and you look at election. And that right there gives you the answer. Because before past eternity, God elected. God chose a remnant to be his. So even though he would create the whole world and the preponderance of people would rebel against him and they would fall away, some he created for him before past eternity. So why would God create the world? Because he elected some out of the world already. This happened, it was real, and it occurred before time. That is why. That is one reason why. So we shouldn't just think, well, I don't know why God would create a world full of sinners. Well, God created a world full of sinners knowing that some would repent and some would believe and some would be his for his glory. For his glory. You go to Romans, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Because God foreknew us. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Okay, foreknew. He knew about us already. He knew about us intimately before we were ever created. God had a relationship with us, though it was a one-way relationship because we were not yet created. But God already foreknew who we were. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Many brothers. He foreknew us, he predestined us, and he conformed us to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So foreknew. When he says foreknew there, in this sense, it means to determine ahead of time. To determine ahead of time who would enter into a loving relationship with God. Because foreknew has everything to do with knowledge. Knowledge, intimate knowledge. So God had intimate knowledge of everyone who would be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be just like his son. Foreknew has everything to do with love, has everything to do with intimacy, has everything to do with a relationship. God foreknew this already, knew all this. Can you go to Romans chapter 11, verse 2? So God did not reject his people. Here's Paul talking about the remnant of Jews, because he knew that not all Jews would be chosen. But here Paul, talking to the Jews, said this: God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Okay, he already foreknew those who would be saved. He didn't reject those whom he foreknew. Didn't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? And we'll talk more about that here in a few. But go, can you go now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Again, Peter says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, foreknew, relationship, intimacy, love. God already foreknew us, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. In abundance. So we know this. When God says he foreknew, there's a sense of intimacy, a sense of love. There's a sense of a relationship already. A relationship that some have already experienced and some yet to experience it. But there is that element there. And we shouldn't miss that. When God foreknows a person, it usually involves intimacy. In the Bible, it speaks of a man and a woman. And he speaks of a man and a woman when they have knowledge of one and another. It speaks like that of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve knew each other, it's talking about intimacy, about love, about being together, about becoming one. So they knew each other, Adam and Eve. Here, God foreknew us in past eternity. He knew us just like Adam and Eve, just like a husband and a wife come to know each other. So too, God in past eternity already foreknew us. He already knew of us. That relationship was already there in past eternity. It was a done deal. Okay. So election does what? Election affirms that salvation was wholly by grace. Totally by grace and nothing else. It was independent of human influence and apart from human merit. We did nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Can you go to Romans chapter 9? Chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. And here's again Paul speaking exactly of this, of who God chose. He said, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, before Jacob and Esau were born, when they were just twins and they were in the tummy of Rebekah, they were alien and born. By that time, God had already chosen who his elect was. And he said, it is Jacob. And here's the thing. Did Jacob do anything to be born, to be elected? He did nothing. It was totally God's sovereign grace. He was elected by grace and not by anything that Jacob had done. Nothing. No merit, no work, no nothing. It was God's sovereign grace. And this is an example right here that Paul is using to explain that the election comes only by God's grace. We do nothing for it. We can't boast. We do nothing. It's strictly by grace. And then there's always the argument, and I've heard the argument, that's not fair. That's just not fair that God would pick some and not the others. Because Paul anticipates that already. It's not like he doesn't know someone would say that. And if you continue reading, let me go to Romans, please. It's still in Romans. Okay, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We're going to go on into verses 14 and 15. 14, please. Now, this is Paul anticipating this isn't fair. He says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? That's what he's saying. Is God unfair for picking some and not the others? For electing some people and not electing others? Is he unfair for doing that? Paul already anticipates that argument. And he says, not at all. Not at all. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's 16, please. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So it's got nothing to do with man. It's got nothing to do with woman or what we do. It's got everything to do with God's mercy and God's grace and his desire. His will. It is strictly God's will and His good pleasure. It's not about us being pleasured. It's about what pleasure is God and what is God's will. So Paul says, no, God is not unjust, because ultimately no one should be saved. But God, through grace and mercy, still decides to take some out and save them for His good pleasure, because of His will. That's what He wills. So Paul says, no, there's nothing unfair about this, because ultimately no one should be saved. You know, there's this picture. I see it very often on the internet. I've seen it in magazines. And it's this drawing that people like to draw. And it's like on one side of the drawing you have God. You have God like on a chair. It's just symbolic of God. And then here in the middle you have a great big chasm, a gulf. And on this side, you have people. And the people are lined up wanting to go from there to God the Father. But they can't, because there's a great big chasm here. And it separates the people from God. And then all of a sudden, in the next image, Christ comes along the scene. And now there's a cross. And all these people here who had been trying to get to the Father, now because of the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ becomes a bridge. And now the people who are lined up here cross over to the Father because of the cross of Christ. Now people see that and they say, well, yeah, that's the way it is. People want to go to the Father. They can't because they can only get there when they believe in Christ. But see, here's what's wrong with that little depiction. Here's what's strictly wrong, because it's really bad theology, because you have God the Father and you have a great big gulf here, but here in this side, there's no people waiting. There's no one wanting to go to the Father. Because God said so in Romans chapter 3, that none are righteous. None come after me. So there's God, there's a great big gulf, and there's everybody else going in the opposite direction. No one wanting to cross to come to the Father. No, there's the gulf, and all these people, they're not waiting to cross. They're going in the opposite direction. Why? Because they're on a different road, on that broad road with a white gate that leads to destruction. That's where they're headed, in the opposite direction, because none want God. They don't. If they're not for the grace of God, they will never repent and turn back and come to the Father. It is only because of God's grace that they actually go from going in the wrong direction, turning around by repentance, by faith, and believing, and then coming back, being drawn to the Father. That is the way that works. But to say that all these people are just there and they're waiting to cross over because they want to be with the Father, no, no. They don't want to be with the Father. No one wants to be with God until when? Until the Holy Spirit begins to work in their hearts. And they begin to feel a sense of unworthiness, of repentance, of wanting to turn back, of faith and belief. But if not for that, they'll just keep going and going and going. And that is the world that we're in right now. No one wants a Father. And look at the life of Paul. Paul was not going in the wrong direction. He was not looking for Christ. He thought he was already saved as far as he was concerned, but he was going in the vastly opposite direction. He was leaving Christ. He was going in the opposite direction, going out there to be like an antichrist, leading the antichrist charge to go out there and persecute Christians. And God, through His grace, sent Christ, and Christ stopped Paul in his tracks. It was Christ who went out there, and He found Paul, and He brought him back. Because he was going in the wrong direction. And when we look at my life, and maybe when you look at your life, you come to see that we too were going in the wrong direction. I know for the longest time I was going in the wrong direction, and I thought, well, I'm going in the right direction. But it wasn't until the gift of repentance that I realized all these years, I was actually headed in the wrong direction. If not for the love of God, for the grace of God, if not for the gospel, I will just keep on going. But to say that we have a role to play in this process of salvation now, we have no role to play. It is all God's sovereign grace. All of God's sovereign grace. Can you go to John chapter 15, verse 16? And we read this also as well last week. And I'll just read the first part. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I'll stop right there. Because that right there, all it does is reaffirm what's already been said. It just reaffirms a truth that we had nothing to do with choosing Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jesus Christ did the choosing. And only after he chose us and we repented and we believed by faith and we turned around, only then did we choose him. Only then. We loved him. Why? Because he first loved us. And if not for that love, we have nothing to give him back. We don't love God. So all these people who are standing there wanting to cross over, well, guess what? There is no love there for them. They don't love the Father because the Father has not poured his love into them. They're too busy going in the opposite direction. There's no love in them. The only love we have for the Father is a love that the Holy Spirit gifts us with, that he pours into our lives. A new nature, a nature that now is what? It's the Father's nature. And we can love Father because he gave us the gift of love, that we would love him back. Because if not for that, who would turn to God? You can't love God if he's never poured his love into you first. We love him because he first loved us and he poured his love into us through the Holy Spirit. A gift of God. Okay, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth. From the beginning God chose you to be saved. From the beginning. Again, the work of God. And here's the thing about election. Does election nullify my responsibility to believe in Jesus? Just because they say, now I believe that I am one of the elect. Now, if you're a Christian, you should believe too that you are one of the elect. But does that mean, well, you know what? I don't really need to believe in Christ because I was always part of the elect. We know that not to be the case, right? Even the elect need to what? They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear, they need to receive. When John the Baptist came into the scene, what was John the Baptist's message? It was repent. Even to the elect needs to repent. When Jesus began his ministry, his message was repent and believe. In Acts, Paul and Peter, they also preach the message of what? A message of repentance. Repent and believe. So even the elect are required to what? To hear the gospel. To hear the gospel, to repent, to accept it, and to believe. So we're not nullified just because we're part of the elect. Here's the point. No one knows who the elect is. We don't know who the elect are. God knows, but we don't. But that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we communicate the gospel, because there's people out there who are part of the elect who have yet to respond to the gospel. But they will. Why? Because they are God's elect. But they need to hear. So we always proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We broadcast it that those who need to hear, hear and respond. So election. Election, one of the greatest gifts God can give us. The greatest gift. Just the fact that he elected us for his purpose so we could be with him. Elected because of his great love. So, like Paul, we should praise God. Praise God for that, for election. And it says right here too, can you go back to Ephesians please, chapter 1, verse 4. The second part, it says, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us for what? He chose what? Okay, the choosing is of a person. God chooses a person. But then he says, he chooses a person for a purpose. And what's the purpose? That we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Before him, that we would be holy and blameless. Okay, Jesus Christ, in the sight of God the Father, is always holy and he is always blameless. If we are going to come before God, we too should be holy and blameless. Now this word, because God says, that we should be holy and blameless. And God said this when? In past eternity. He said, these people will be holy and blameless. Well, whose responsibility is it to make us holy and blameless? Because we can't do that ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy and blameless. You can't do that. You can't do that. We can't do that. So this right here, it is the work of God, making us holy and making us blameless. That is his sovereign responsibility. But that comes about how? That comes by the hearing of the gospel, by the believing of the gospel. When you look at this word right here where it says that we will be holy and blameless in his sight. Okay, because when you go to the Old Testament and you go to Exodus and you go to Leviticus, you get this understanding of the sacrificial animals that were killed for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. And if you go to Exodus, it says this. God said that on the altar, it would be sanctified, purified for 7 days. And after 7 days, the altar would be holy. And anything that would be placed on the altar would be holy. And then he says in Leviticus of the animals. The animals that would be placed on the altar had to be what? Without blemish, without defect. They had to be absolutely perfect. So anything on the altar couldn't have any blemishes, because when you look at the word blameless, it is the same word in the Greek as blemish. You can't have any blemishes on you, not whatsoever, not even the hint of one little defect, nothing. Absolutely perfect. So we go back to the Old Testament and we see that those animals who were being killed for the atonement of sin were animals that once they were placed on the altar became holy unto God. They were perfect, without defect, without blemish. So when we look at the life of Christ, and when we look at the Lamb of God who took away our sin, we look at a Lamb that was absolutely holy, that was pure, that was perfect. Not one defect, not one blemish. That was Christ, and that is Christ, and that has always been him. And just like Christ appears before the Father, absolutely perfect, absolutely blameless, with no imperfection, but absolutely glorious, God said, the elect will be just like that too. They will resemble Christ in every way. So for God to see us would be for him to see Jesus Christ. No difference. So for us to be holy and blameless would be for us to resemble Jesus in every way and in every regard, and to be just like him. Absolutely like him. Can we go to let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says here, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, blameless, absolutely perfect in every regard. How about Colossians chapter 1, verse 22? But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. In every way, what Christ has done for us, and because our belief in Christ, and because of our union with Christ, and because of us being in Christ, positionally, we are justified. We have been made what? We have been made righteous. God has already declared that the elect, my chosen, are righteous. They are justified. In his eyes, we are just like Christ. Perfect, without blemish, blameless, and holy. That's what we are now in the sight of God. But we know that we are still being what? We are still being sanctified. So here in our physical bodies, we are still being sanctified, but in the eyes of God, he has done that. In past eternity, God said, you will be holy and you will be blameless. But in history, when Christ came and faith came, God made it to be a fact. He stated it in past eternity. He made it happen with the work of Christ on the cross. Holy and blameless, and it happened under Christ. That gift that God created from past eternity was given to us by the work of Christ on the cross. It is just something marvelous to consider, something that to some people is very confounding, very confusing, but it is a reality. It is a fact. This is the work that God has done, and it is a marvelous thing to the praise and the glory of his grace. That's why Paul said that, to the praise of God, that he would do something like this. So now about a word of holiness and blamelessness, because we know that this is the work of Christ. This is what Christ has done for us. He has justified us. So we know that Christ, he took all our imperfections on the cross, all our transgressions, all our iniquity, all our sin, all our blemishes, all our imperfections, all our defects, everything. He took all those things on the cross. He took that upon himself, and then he gave us what? He imputed his righteousness unto us to make us just like him in the sight of God. Righteousness, absolutely righteous. We're called saints. Why? Not because we have blemishes and defects and sins. No, Paul calls us saints because he already knows the work that Christ has done in us. A holy people, a royal priesthood. Do what? Sanctified. Set apart for the work of God. Sanctified. A marvelous thing. Can you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14? Now here's Paul. Because even though positionally, we were holy, we were blameless. This is what Paul says about sanctification. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men. But then he adds this. You might read this and say, make every effort to be holy. Just because you have already been declared to be holy and blameless, Paul says, you are still here, you are still in the flesh. And he says, make every effort now, Christian, brother and sister, make every effort to be holy. He says, without holiness, without the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He says, so make it your habit. Make it your work. Work out your salvation. Be holy before God. Do it now. We don't sin. Remember what I talked about in Galatians. We're not given the license to sin or to live like antinomians. No. In Romans, Paul talks to the people and he says, should we sin now because God has given us so much grace? Should we sin now? And the answer from Paul says, absolutely no, we should not sin. Not when we're meant to be holy. No, we should not sin. So even though we understand this about election and what God has done for us, Paul says, you still need to cooperate with the Spirit and be sanctified. You still need to do what? You still need to walk with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. You still need to do all those things. Why? Because that is part of the sanctification process, to grow in holiness. We still do that. But then we see this awesome gift from God that he has already declared us blameless and holy in his sight. That's why we can ascend to heaven. That's why we can boldly go through the throne of grace. Why can we go to the throne of grace? Because when we go there, it's as if God is seeing Christ himself at the throne of grace. To see Christ is to see us holy and blameless. To see that. And see, this whole Christian faith, the essence of the Christian faith is based on what? It's based on grace and God's grace. There's a story in the gospel where Peter has been fishing all day and he's caught nothing, nothing. And then Jesus climbs aboard his fishing boat, and Jesus begins to preach to the crowds. And after Jesus has done preaching, he tells to Peter, go back out and cast your net back in the sea. And Peter says, but Lord, I've been out there all day. We've caught nothing. But Peter says, but because you said so, Lord, I'll go back out there. And then Peter went out there, and when they were out there, they caught so many fish, as the scripture says, they caught so many fish that Peter had to call another boat to come out and help with the fish. And because there were so many fish, he said both of the boats almost went under the water because they were carrying so much fish. And when they came to land, what did Peter tell Jesus? Peter came to Jesus and he told Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinner." After he saw all those things, the only thing he could tell Jesus was, "Depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinner." And here's the thing. Jesus did not depart. He didn't leave Peter there, no. Jesus made Peter and all the others a fisherman. He says, "No, I will make you a fisher of men from here on out." But here's the whole thing about the gospel, because sometimes we feel just like Peter. We sin so badly, so terrifically, that we too can't even pray because we want to say the same thing Peter said, "Lord, depart from me because I am a sinner. The things that I've said, the things I've done, the things I've thought are so bad, Lord, just depart from me." But here's the thing about the Christian faith, about Christianity, is that it's based on grace. And when you say, "Lord, depart from me," Jesus doesn't depart. Jesus is already in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you, he abides in you, and doesn't matter what you do, however bad it might be, Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always." And he's always with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Always. Even when we feel at our worst. Always. The wonderful thing about Christianity, the essence of the Christian faith, grace. Grace. That's what we're told, to come boldly through the throne of grace every day and get more grace and more mercy to help us in the time of need. Go. Again, the spiritual blessings, they're already there. They're already in the heavenly places. But we have to go. Go get more grace. Go get more faith. Go get more love. Go get them. They're there. But we have to go. And come boldly. So because of the work of Christ and our union with him, we are placed in this position. Only because of the work of Christ. Only because of grace and God's grace. For no other reason. So the purpose of divine election, it wasn't only to correct a sin problem. Yes, through the cross, a sin problem was created, was corrected. The sin problem was dealt with on the cross. However, it was also for what? For God to choose a people unto himself. For his grace, for his glory, for him. And that is exactly what happened on the cross. The sin problem was dealt with. The remission of sin was accomplished. And now there is a way to the Father because of the work of Christ. And it is only through Christ and through no one else. Only through Christ. Let me go to now to Ephesians, please. Can you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5? It says there, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his will, with his pleasure and will." So this was what? This was the pleasure and the will of God. This is why he did what he did, in accordance with his pleasure. This, what God did, predestining us, electing us, was done with his pleasure. It gave God great pleasure to do what he's doing. Gave him great pleasure, and it was his will. It wasn't anybody else's will. It was the will of the Father, and it gave him great pleasure to do what he's doing. He predestined us, the Father did, to be adopted as his sons. Now this, to predestine means to, it refers to setting the destiny, the goal, the end of something. So when something is predestined, that means there's a goal in mind. There is a goal in mind. You're just not predestined for nothing. You're predestined for something. And here, we're predestined for God. The goal here is to be with God. The work of Christ on the cross, and ultimately to be with God. It says, "In love, God before the foundation of the world predestined us to adoption as sons, so that we might immediately," why? "So that we might immediately begin to claim our inheritance." We talked about this when I was speaking of Galatians. God adopts us as sons. What is the purpose of adoption as sons? Because adoption has everything to do with position. God places you in a position, not as a minor, not as a child. He places you in a position as a son. A son and a daughter, fully grown, fully mature. Because only a mature son and a mature daughter can begin to do what? Claim his inheritance. A little baby can't claim inheritance, but a fully adopted son and daughter, fully mature, no longer a minor, can now claim his or her inheritance. We can't do that if we're little babies, but we can do that if God says you are an adopted son, fully grown, fully mature, fully adult in Christ. Only that way can we begin to claim our inheritance. We can't do it any other way. So it says that God adopted us. And this goes back to, again, the Roman concept that Paul used before. So adoption, it describes the only way in which sons become full members of the household. In Roman times, a son became a true member of the household when he was adopted as a son. That means he is now fully grown, fully mature, independent. He decides on his own now. Full adulthood, a member of the house. And with that comes the full privileges of the father, everything of the son. Full privileges. Can you go to Romans, please? Chapter 8, verses 14 and 17. 14 to 17. Romans 8, verses 14 and 17. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies, we are spirit, that we are God's children. Now, we are children, then we are heirs. Okay, because you are an adopted son, an adopted daughter, a daughter, you are now an heir. And you can begin to claim your inheritance because you're an heir with Christ. You are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Adoption. So you're adopted again. So God seals our adoption by giving us what? The Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ. So there is an adoption that has taken place right now. If you're an adopted son, an adopted daughter, you can begin to claim your inheritance. That is the present. But there is a future piece to adoption too. Can you go to Romans, same chapter, verses 23, 25. So there's a present adoption and there's a future adoption. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says, okay, we're already adopted. That is our position right now. But Paul says, in the future, there will come a time when we are fully consummated and we will truly be sons and daughters of God. And for that, Paul says, we wait eagerly for that day when we at last can see Christ and we can call ourselves his brothers, sons and daughters of Christ. He says, we eagerly wait for that. So we are given the adoption now. So there's an adoption present and there's an adoption in the future. In the future when this will be consummated. So adoption, it's not so much a word of relationship, but it's a word of position. Our position in God, fully grown, able to claim our inheritance now. So if you recall from Roman law, when the adoption was finalized, the adopted son obtained all the rights of a legitimately grown son, all the rights, everything. And whatever he had to deal with, whatever debts, whatever he owed in the old life, those were abolished. Those were gone. They were no longer counted against him. All that mattered was his new life in the royal in the Roman family and what he was entitled to. The past was gone. It's almost like the old nature is gone, a new nature has come. That is the way it is in God's kingdom. We were like that too. We had an old fallen nature. And behold, one day, we now were given a new nature. And not just a nature, but the nature of God himself. You see, when a man and a woman adopt a child, they can bestow the child with an inheritance, with resources, with education. The parents can do all that for an adopted son. But this is what human parents can't do. Human parents can't give that child their nature, because that little child already has his own nature. But God gives us everything humans can do, and then much more, because he gives us all the blessings in the heavenly places, but he goes above that, and he gives us his nature. So it's not our nature anymore, but it's his nature in us, the nature of Christ in us, the life of Christ. And it is the resurrection life of Christ. It is the resurrection life of Christ that dealt with death on the cross. The resurrection life. That is what overcame death. Christ, when he died, he came head on with death. He took everything that death gave him, and then Christ still overcame death. That is the resurrection life and the power of the resurrection. It is that resurrection life that Christ has given us now. That power, that enablement. Why? Because we too, in Christ, will overcome. But we need his life. And it is his life that Jesus gives to you and to me. His very nature. His very nature. It is the nature of God. Jesus was asked one time by his apostles, Jesus, show us the Father, and we will be, that will be enough for us. And then Jesus' response says, I have been with you all these days, and you still don't know the Father? He said, to know the Father is to know me. And that nature of the Father is exactly what God has given, what Christ has given us, the nature of the Father. So when we are adopted and we become sons and daughters of God the Father, Christ has given us the nature of God himself. That we are just like him. That is the only reason why we can be with God. Because we are holy and we are blameless and we are perfect. Oh, we don't see it yet because we're still being sanctified. But that's what we are now. This whole talk that Paul gives, it is just almost unfathomable to just comprehend. There's so much. The heights and the depths of everything Paul is saying. And I haven't even touched even the surface of everything that this means, because it means so much. So very, very much. God has given us, he has given all of us here, the highest position in the family. The highest position that God can give you. He has dignified you above anything and anyone else. No one can do this for you. Just the measure of love, the measure of dignity, of prestige that God has given us, lavished us with so much grace. No one can do this. No human person can do this for you. No president, no emperor, no king. No one can do what God has done for you already. No one. And to that, Paul says, to the praise and the glory of God. Because no one would ever do this except God. And he did this for an elect, for a chosen, to give you such great honor. When we're so undeserving, we never merited this. We're not worthy. But why? Because of grace. And nothing but grace, but God's grace. He has bestowed upon you this title of son, of daughter. Such a high position. And now as I close real fast, running out of time here, I'll go real fast to Ephesians 1 verse 6. Now, different Bibles say different things. This one here says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, in other versions, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. It means the same thing. It means the same thing. By which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Here's the point. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't do that. Doesn't matter what we do, we can never make ourselves acceptable to God. But he, by his grace alone, made us accepted through Christ. By his grace, by his doing, he made us accepted in Christ. And this is our eternal position. This is your eternal position. And it will never, ever change. Never. It has been done. God said, before past eternity, he elected. He elected a people of his own choosing to be holy, to be blameless. It is done. This is our position forevermore. Forevermore. Hence the conclusion, to the praise and the glory of his grace. That's why we see this refrain so many times here in these passages, because Paul, he's just beyond himself, beside himself, because just taking all these in, it just makes Paul just erupt into this eulogy where he's just praising God, because this is unbelievable what God has done for us. And Paul praised God. But when we see these things and we read the scriptures, then we understand why Paul is so passionate for Christ, for knowing Christ, for living like Christ. So passionate because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Holy, to be holy. Here's the thing about being holy, okay? Because we believe as Christians, we will agree, we all agree that God is absolutely holy. Holy. Everything about God is holy. Why? Because we know that God is perfect, holy, blameless. Just like the Son, just like the Holy Spirit, he is holy, he is blameless, he is perfect, beyond comprehension. So God has given us something. He's given us his word. So if the holy God gives us his holy word, then we know that everything God tells us in his word is holy. It's perfect, it's pure, it's edifying, it's nurturing, it's good for teaching, for instructing, for all those things. So we know that if God is holy, and we know that his word is holy, then how are we to become holy? By taking God's holy word and feasting on it. Because it is God's word that makes you holy. When the Bible says, be sanctified, when Christ said, when he prayed the high priestly prayer, and he said, God, sanctify him by your truth. Your word is truth. So we are to be sanctified, to be made holy by the holy word of God. We take God's holy word and we put it into our vessels that we might be sanctified more and more and more. But if we're not putting anything of God that is holy in us, or we're putting something else in us, and it might not be holy. But God says we are to be sanctified by what? By his truth. And his word, Jesus said, his word is truth. And that is a big affirmation from Christ when he said, your word, Father, your word. By that, we get the sense the word originated from God. Your word, God the Father, Jesus says, your word is truth. It is from God, and it is holy, and it is pure. And it is this that we are supposed to put into ourselves. Be sanctified. How? By his truth, by his word. That is it. We have nothing else except for God's word. Be sanctified. So Jesus was completely accepted by the Father. Completely accepted in every way, in every form, in every fashion, accepted. So in 6, it means that for us too, that we have been made acceptable by God. Just like Christ, so have we. Why? Because of the free grace of God that he has extended, that he has lavished us with. Incredible. So I just pray, if you have time, don't go home and just read Ephesians and what God has given us and what he has done for us. The blessings. Because when he says he's given us all these blessings in heavenly places, oh, he really has. But we need to get the blessings, and we need to understand the blessings, his doctrines, his theologies. We need to know them in order to be really, really blessed inside. Amen? Let me close in prayer. Father,